I hope I will not be accused of having pulled a bait and switch on you this morning. You say, what is that? We're going to be looking not at the book of Revelation, but at 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's page 996 in a provided Bible. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. We will be returning to the book of Revelation next week. Revelation 6 is where we'll be, Lord willing. But this morning, I want to take us to 2 Timothy. And why is that? Why are we taking a quick detour? Well, this is at the end of this month, October 31st, we celebrate Reformation Day. That's what we enjoyed remembering on October the 31st. That was the date that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses or statements to the chapel door there in Wittenberg, Germany, as a way to set off and foster debate. And as he was critical of certain practices of the Roman Catholic Church, particularly the sale of indulgences. And we'll think about that more in just a moment. But I thought it would be this would be a good time for us to consider one of the important emphases of the Reformation that we're going to consider together, that being the authority of Scripture. One of the reasons I've enjoyed being involved with SRL, the ministry that took me to Medellin, Colombia last week, is because of the way Noe Acosta, who founded the ministry, loves to say that we're bringing the Reformation to Latin America. And that's exciting to watch. It's exciting to see the response there in Latin America to the gospel. The Reformation began in Europe and certainly spread to North America, but it never quite reached Latin America, which stayed in the grips of Catholicism for hundreds of years. But we're beginning to see the Reformation, in a sense, take hold in Latin America. And so SRL, a ministry we support and that I was involved in, holds a commitment to the five solas, the five Latin phrases of the Reformation, the five onlys of the Reformation. You know, sola Christus, only Christ, sola gratia, only grace, sola fide, only faith, sola Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory, and then also sola scriptura, only Scripture is our authority. And so I want us to consider that together this morning from Scripture, the place and the authority of Scripture as one of these, as a bedrock essential community, commitment that we need to have as a church and as the people of God. So let me ask you, if you have turned already to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, if you'll please stand as I read for us, it should be 1 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, as I read for us, hold on, y'all, 2 Timothy, wow, go away out of the country for a week and you lose everything. All right, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Hear God's word. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that for your word, what it is and what it means. Would you give us grace to understand it, to apply it, and to be committed to it in fresh ways? We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. It's been now close to 20 years ago that I was an assistant pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Macon, Georgia. And it was, as an assistant pastor, I would often get asked to teach in Sunday school, and there's one particular Sunday school class that I always enjoyed teaching, and the classes at that time, and I'm sure it's still that way to a degree, were sort of grouped by age groups, more or less. And so the Sunday school class from which you graduated into heaven, in other words, this was the most senior saints at First Presbyterian Church Macon at the time was known as the Harris Somerville class. The Sunday school classes that were named for in honor of people. And this was actually a merger of the Harris class and the Somerville class. They got merged as people grew older. You can see how this worked. And so I was teaching in the Harris Somerville class one Sunday morning as they met there, and they asked for prayer requests there in the class. And one of my favorite people, Orban Howell, he's now with the Lord. Orban Howell had a prayer request. And Orban was probably, I would say Orban was the king of dad jokes, the king of dad jokes. And he always had a joke. So he raised his hand, he had a prayer request, and he says, "This is my," he says, "I," and you got to listen carefully, "I have a very rich, very sick uncle, and he's getting better." Right? Yeah, of course, the implication was, right, I wish he was sick so that he would pass on and leave me some of his money, right? Now, suppose for the sake of illustration, you receive word, you get a call from an attorney you've never heard of, and he informs you of an uncle you've never heard of, and he was very wealthy, and he's died and left you millions, and you didn't know you had this uncle. So you're left scratching your head a bit, but you're sorely tempted to go out and quit your job the next day and to buy a bigger house and another car. But you think, before I do that, what should you do? Well, you need to check the veracity of the story. You make sure this is really true. And one of the things you might want to do is to look at the will. Is this a legitimate will that's left me these things? Has this thing been properly filed? Is it real? Does this really represent real wealth? Is this someone just pulling a scam? The next word I'm going to get is, we need your bank account, so that we can put the money in there and all this. How can I verify this story? How can I verify the truth of these claims? The scriptures, the Bible makes some incredible claims, doesn't it? If we spent much time in the church, sometimes we get desensitized to the wonderful promises. There's life eternal. There is one who is truly God and truly man at the same time and walked on the earth and now reigns at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And if you are put your trust in him, you're forgiven of your sin and you will live with him forever. Death for you is nothing but a door. Those are tremendous promises and claims, and we could go on and on and on this morning. Why are we to believe this book? Why are we to accept it? Why should we hold to, in the words of the Latin phrase, sola scriptura, only scripture? This is our only authority about what to believe and how to live. This is our ultimate authority. Why should we hold to that? Well, I think this passage of Scripture helps us. Why should we look to the Bible alone as our authority? The Apostle Paul is writing this letter, his second letter that we have, to Timothy. Timothy's his protege, Paul being the mentor of Timothy. Paul's most likely writing this letter from a Roman prison cell. Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus, and he's giving him some encouragement. This is Paul's son in the faith, and he's saying, this is what you need to do. Here's some wisdom and resources you need to carry with you through your own difficulties. I'm going to read verses 10 through 15. "You have, however," writing to Timothy, "have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then Paul goes on to write what we've already read about those sacred writings, about all of Scripture. Here's how, this is how you're going to be equipped, Timothy, and this is why the Scriptures can do the job. Three reasons I think we see from this passage. And the first is, the reason why we hold to sola scriptura, the reason why we as God's people, as a church, want to hold to Scripture as our only authority is because of the source of the Scriptures, the source of the Bible. Verse 16 says plainly, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, some of the older translations say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration of God. And sometimes that takes an edge off what the Bible is actually saying, because we're used to being inspired by a piece of music or inspired by some moving piece of literature. That's not what this means by it's not inspiring, it's inspired. It's literally God breathed, theopneustos. That's the Greek word. God breathed. Now, how did God breathe out his word? Well, he used a process that the Bible itself describes, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the authors of Scripture, there's over 40 for all 66 books, men such as Moses or Luke or Paul, they didn't sit back, as I've often described it for, they didn't sit back and just watch their hand move and think, good grief, I'm writing some good stuff here. I mean, sometimes we think that's what happened. And now, there is an instance where there was this dictation, if you will, where God says to one of his prophets, say, thus saith the Lord. But instead, what happened was, as Paul wrote, or perhaps most likely Paul dictated and had someone be a scribe, God worked in and through Paul and used his unique gifting and his unique training, and so guided the process, carried the apostle along so that what he wrote was Scripture. And I think it ought to encourage us to know that, again, there were over 40 authors of Scripture of these 66 books. It's not just one individual claiming. There are multiple individuals that God used. God himself, the ultimate authority, has declared the Scriptures to be trustworthy. And he does so here in this passage. Listen to this quote by Thomas Watson. He's a great Puritan author, about the source of Scripture. He says, I wonder whence the Scriptures should come, if not from God. Bad men could not be the authors of it. Would their minds be employed in writing such holy lines? Would they declare so fiercely against sin? Then he goes on to say, good men could not be the authors of it. Could they write in such a strain or in such a way? Or could it stand with their grace to counterfeit God's name and put, thus saith the Lord, to a book of their own devising? We can be certain of the Bible and be confident in it because of its source, God himself. Now, we can also have great confidence in the Bible because of the Bible's unified theme. Again, 66 books, over 40 authors, written over a 1,500-year time span, yet great unity in theme, in doctrine, in ethics. We can be confident because of the Bible's great accuracy. You know, Christians, we don't fear archaeological discovery. It continues to support the Scriptures. The Bible's fulfilled prophecies give us great confidence, particularly those prophecies regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the Bible's preservation. There is no document from ancient times that comes close to having been preserved the way the Bible and its copies have been preserved. So the source of Scripture is a great reason for us to hold to it as our only authority. So not only the source of the Bible, the source of Scriptures is a reason to hold to sola scriptura, but also the usefulness of Scripture. The usefulness of Scripture. And the apostle tells Timothy about the practical usefulness that the Bible has. Look again with me at verse 16. Some of those God-given uses for Scripture is that it teaches us. It gives us knowledge of who God is, what he's like, how we can be in a right relationship with him. And that's referenced in verse 15. The Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. The Bible reproves or it rebukes us. It gives us warnings. It points out the errors in doctrine and content we should have. It shows us the things in our lives that could lead to ways that might cause us harm or even disaster in our families. You know, unchecked sin in our lives is like a ticking time bomb. So we're warned in Scripture. But not only does the Bible give us the negative to reprove or rebuke, but it also corrects. It gives us the positive. Scriptures are to be used for Timothy's pastoral ministry so he could point others to the truth of the gospel. That ought to be central. You know, we hear people say, well, you know, that's a Bible thumper, right? Somebody who beats people over the head with a Bible. Usually what we're suggesting, and they're a person that all they're about is the negative of the Scriptures. You know, they're the fire and brimstone type. Well, the Bible does have warnings that we need to take seriously, but the Bible has a positive purpose, too, to show us not only the bad news, but the good news in Christ. And it trains us, we see, fourthly, in righteousness. It nurtures us. It grows us. The Bible is able to promote real and lasting change. The Bible is useful for us. We dare not neglect it. As we face an ever-growing, uncertain world, the Bible is there to encourage and equip us. You know, I've told the story before. It's told of Dr. Emile Caillé. Emile Caillé, he was a French philosopher, ended up teaching and being a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary back when Princeton Theological Seminary was a great place. He had served as a soldier in World War I. And that caused him to ask a lot of deep and serious questions about life, seeing the carnage and horror of that war. You know, where did life come from? What does this all mean? And so he said, by his own admission, he longed for a book that would understand him. He was very highly educated, so he was wounded in the war, and he returned after the war, returned to his studies, and so he determined he was going to put together his own book that understood life and understood him. And so he, as he went through his reading, being this philosopher, if he ever came across a remarkable passage that really seemed to connect and help him, he would record it in this book. And he did that for a number of years. And so at last, the day came, he thought, okay, the book is finished. And he went out one day and sat under a tree. He's going to read his collection of quotes. Here's the book that would understand him. And when he read the quotes, they didn't help him. All they did was remind him how depressed he was when he found the quote. Didn't help him. Well, back in their French village, his wife, through God-ordained circumstances, found her way into a Huguenot chapel. The Huguenots were those who believed in the Reformation doctrines. And so she's there in this chapel, and she ends up talking to an elderly pastor who gives her a Bible. And she meets her husband, Emile, at home that afternoon, and she apologized for bringing the Bible into their home because she knew how hostile he actually was to Christianity. But he practically interrupted her. He says, a Bible, you say? Where is it? Show me. I've never seen one before. And he rushed to his study. He began to read it. And this is what he said later. This was the book that would understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware, I had attempted to write my own in vain. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels. And lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me. To this God I prayed that night, and the God who answered was the same God of whom it was spoken in the book. That's the usefulness of this book. Why shouldn't this book have understood Emile? He was the author of this book had created Emile. So the Bible is trustworthy for us. We hold to its authority and its place in our lives because of its source, because of its usefulness, and because of its purpose. Because of its purpose, verse 17, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, or may be complete, as other translations might say. So what Paul is saying to Timothy, look, don't worry about your lack of gifts, your lack of charisma, your shortcomings. This book will equip you. This book will serve you well. That's why we read in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. This ought to be central to your ministry. It ought to be central to your life, and that's application for us. I mean, it's application for us as a church, or for any church you ever consider, that God's word needs to be viewed as authoritative and inspired in the God-breathed sense of the word, that it ought to be central to all that that church seeks to do and to be, and where God's word is viewed as sufficient, sufficient and complete. You know, we need to make God's word a priority in our own lives. I mean, as I was even preparing this week and this morning, once again, I was convicted. You know, my bad habit is to get up in the morning and look at my phone. That's like one of the first things I want to do. And what do I look at my phone? News and other articles. And I really need to have the habit. The first thing I need to consider in the morning are the scriptures. Not that there's not a place to be informed about the world or to keep up with things that I want to keep up with. But God's word ought to be the first voice that I'm hearing in the morning. It ought to be the first voice you're hearing in the morning. Or if that's not the best time for you to be in the word, may the last word you hear in the evening. You know, I'm not going to try and present some legalistic that if you're not spending time at 5 a.m. in the scriptures, then somehow, you know, you don't love Jesus. I'm not saying that at all. I'll tell you right now, at 5 a.m., I'm asleep, right? The only thing I'm looking at 5 a.m. is the inside of my eyelids. But God's word needs to be central because of what it is. It's the voice of God speaking to us with magnificent promises, way to point us to life in Christ. I've mentioned Wayne Herring from this pulpit before, someone I've known for many years, and he tells a story of one of his five daughters. He and his wife had five daughters, and one of them was running and had run in, trained for the New York City Marathon, and she ran that marathon with two slips of paper in each hand. And on those slips of paper were scripture passages. One of those passages was this, Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. I think, what a great picture of the Christian life. The Christian life's a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a long-distance run. And there are setbacks and there are discouragements. But God's word should sustain us. Wayne's daughter gripping that passage of Scripture. We lay hold to God's word. We hang on to Him and we look to it. We seek to read it and understand it and claim its promises and pray those promises back to God and feast on the imagery and the pictures and the teaching of who Jesus is. Where are you looking to this morning for comfort and hope and encouragement? I would plead with you to look to His Word. It's in His Word that we find the gospel clearly explained. It tells us the bad news, that we're born in sin, that we're incapable of ever earning the favor or attention, really the attention of a perfectly holy God. But God in His mercy sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to provide the good news through His life of perfect obedience and His sacrificial death on the cross, that we might be forgiven, that we might have the righteous record of Christ credited to us by faith, that we might be received into His family and have the hope of eternal life. We believe in sola scriptura. We believe in the authority of Scripture because of where this book comes from and why it's so useful for us and its purpose to equip us for life, to equip us for ministry. You know, Martin Luther, we started off by talking about him. He believed in the authority of Scripture. That's really what I would say of those five solas that we talked about a minute ago. This is the one that set them all in motion, because it was the authority of Scripture. And as Luther would read and study the Bible and hear about the teaching of the day that gave him so much trouble, you know, the sale of indulgences. Here's a way to get out of purgatory. Pay this money to the church and the Pope can dispense years off of purgatory for you. And Luther wisely thought, well, if the Pope's got access to all this, the treasury of merit, and he can let people off of purgatory, why don't he just do it? Why don't we have to pay him? It was Scripture that led him in that direction. And Luther was challenged by the church leadership of his day to recant his views because they were contrary to the teaching of the church of his day. And this was Luther's response. My conscience is a prisoner of God's word. I cannot and will not recant, for to disobey one's conscience is neither just nor safe. God help me. Amen. May God give us as his people, and even as a church, the courage to stand and rest on his word. And it's God's very word that gives us encouragement and instruction to be strengthened in the gospel by coming together to the Lord's table. Let's do that now as I pray for us. Father, we thank you for this, your word. Would you give us confidence in it? Would you give us, Lord, desire for it? Would you draw us to the scriptures? Lord, may we, like the psalmist, delight in your word, delight in your law. And may you teach us how to feast on the promises that are found in it and to get to know Jesus better through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to draw your attention to something we're actually returning to. We're going to utilize a communion hymn this morning. It's hymn 308. As the bread is being distributed, we're going to sing the first two stanzas. As the cup is being distributed, we're going to sing stanzas 3 and 4. So you could get your hymnals ready, even as I ask those who are helping serve communion to meet me here at the front. First Corinthians 11, I'll start with verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So we're looking to the scriptures to know why and how we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because we've been commanded to. Why? Because it's an opportunity for us to have fellowship with Jesus and with each other in a very unique way. How? We come only through the righteousness of Christ, credited to us by faith. And only we're encouraged by this passage that only believers should come and take of the bread and the cup. So our exhortation to you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your hope and trust are fully and completely in him, you're a member in good standing of a church that believes and proclaims this message, we welcome you to share in this time with us. But if you're not, that's not true of you, then you need Christ. You need to put your hope and faith in him. And so we would encourage you to put your trust and faith in him, even now as the elements are distributed. You wouldn't necessarily take the bread or the cup, but you would take Jesus and take him by faith. Let me offer prayer at this time, a prayer of thanks for what God's provided. Father, we thank you for giving us this, the Lord's table. We pray that as we receive the elements, as we are offered an opportunity to meditate, even through singing, that we would reflect on the work of Jesus and that we would know, even by faith, that we have